Blessing to be in the house of God with all of you, and we're thankful for your presence here today, and hope that we'll have the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in our midst in the preaching service, and we ask that you certainly pray for us. Y'all tell me, I can't tell.
Everybody here?
Yeah, it's. I don't think it's doing anything. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Don. All right, how about this? Is that any better? Not quite. And that he'll bless us to worship him in spirit and in truth. All right. Yeah. All right. The Lord can take a disjointed beginning and make it to be a wonderful end, and we pray that he'll do that this morning. Brother Mazingo, would you mind leading us in prayer this morning, please?
Bring us a message that will comfort us and guide us and direct us. We pray that you'd be with us as a congregation to hear and understand, remove all worldly things from our minds, and hear and understand and take these things for our use, dear Lord. We pray for all the sick and afflicted, wherever they may be. You know who they are and what their needs are, dear Lord. We pray for safe travels and everything we do, dear Lord. We pray for this nation and our country. These favors and blessings we ask in thy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. We appreciate that humble prayer, Brother Mazingo, and we're thankful to have the Mazingos from Ideal Church in Petal, outside of Hattiesburg. Their pastor is Brother Hugh Sanders, and he's a very, very dear friend of mine. Y'all have heard me talk about Brother Hugh in the past, and you know, Sister Sarah Beth is particularly fond of him, and I'll pick with her about that, but glad some folks from the church that's pastored by her favorite preacher are here today, and glad to have y'all here. Sounds like the vacation didn't turn out the way that you want to. I pick affectionately with Sister Sarah Beth, y'all know that. But glad that glad y'all are here. Vacation didn't turn out the way that you wanted it to be, but I'm thankful that y'all are here with us in the church house, and we hope that you'll feel the love of the Lord Jesus here, and we hope that we all will feel that. I'm remembering back to a day when I was at Ideal Church when we were there for the association, I think it was, the Good Hope Association. That's first Sunday weekend in October, and the Sanders' daughter turned 16 that weekend, and Sanders had the ability to do this, but they had bought a car for their daughter and gave it to her that day. It was off in the corner of the churchyard. I don't say this to embarrass them or whatever, but or to provoke any jealousy from anybody. But most of us, y'all know us, we were some of the last ones to leave, and so we were got to see that, and her surprise and her shock. I get the daughter's names mixed up. This is the oldest one, I believe. So this has been a long time ago. And so I just kind of hollered across the churchyard, picking with my friend, Brother Hugh. And I said, hey, Brother Hugh, what good thing might I do that I can get one of those? And, you know, borrowing from the biblical language of the rich young ruler. And yeah, and as I said that, I went to the association. When you're an elder, you know, you need to go to an association with something on your mind and prepared to preach if the Lord would call on you to preach, not expecting your name to be called, but if it is, to be ready to preach. And after I said that to him, my mind got more and more stirred up. And to this day, I don't remember what I'd gone into that weekend planning to preach if I was called on. But that was gone from my mind, and my mind was fully on the rich young ruler. And tried preaching from that story from the Bible. And it was a little bit intimidating to have my mind change that fast and try to preach on something that I had not been contemplating or studying that weekend. And felt like the Lord was in it. Part of the reason why that comes to my mind is one of the songs this morning changed my mind this morning on what I feel like I should try to preach on. That doesn't seem to happen to me very often. Maybe that's my fault. Maybe that's just the way it is. But a song from this morning has changed my mind, and I hope it's of God like it was that day, if not deceived, and may God be praised. So we sang the song about, "O Lord, remember me." And I think if you're a Bible reader and you hear about somebody singing, or you're singing yourself about asking the Lord to remember you, it's going to bring your attention to Luke chapter 23, where there was a man that asked the Lord to remember him. As you're turning to Luke 23, I'm going to hold my place there, and I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 40, because there was a Old Testament story in the Bible that sounds a lot like Luke chapter 23. going to take me a second to turn there. Excuse me. I'm going to read a little bit more than I normally do in Luke chapter 40. And in verse 5, and they dreamed a dream, both of them, each man his dream in one night, each man according to the interpretation of his dream, the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt, which were bound in the prison. And Joseph came in unto them in the morning and looked upon them, and behold, they were sad. Now remember, Joseph's in prison, not because he did something bad, but because he did something right. And if we think that, if we do what's right and following the Lord Jesus, and that means that nothing bad's ever going to happen, then I don't know, it seems like that. Anyway, I'll try to do the best I can. If we think that just doing the right thing means that good things only will happen, then that's not true. And we see this in the Bible over and over and over again. In fact, we have to go any further than the cross of Lord Jesus Christ. He did only that which was right. And when he did only that which was right, and ended up with some bad things happening to him, right? So in our discipleship, we need to remember that sometimes when we do what's right, there's going to be some bad things that take place. But we're supposed to bear his reproach. We're supposed to be willing to suffer for his namesake. Now, when we suffer for things that we do wrong, you know, Peter said, what thank have you if you be buffeted for your sins? But we're supposed to be faithful and do that which is right. And if suffering comes, we're supposed to be willing to take that. Well, the captain of the guards, the captain of the prison, you know, he was, this woman was wanting Joseph and was trying to entice him over and over and over again. And one time when they were caught in a situation where there weren't a whole lot of witnesses, she got aggressive and tried to grab him, and she had taken hold of his coat, and he took off and left, and the coat fell behind. And she used that as evidence to cover her own tracks rather than confessing and said, hey, I was going after a man that was not my husband. And Joseph did what we all should do when we're in a bad situation. Just get out of there, right? Turn, run the other direction, and flee from sin. Flee from the possibility of sin. Flee from the appearance of sin. The Bible says that we're to flee, abstain from all appearances of evil. So when there's an appearance of evil, what we should do is just stop, turn the other direction, and go the other way, right? We all find ourselves sometimes in situations where, wait a minute, I don't need to be here. The answer is to turn and go the other direction. Well, that's what Joseph did. Well, Joseph got rewarded by man from his faithfulness by getting put in prison. So while he's in prison, he ends up with the butler and the baker in prison. Now, when dictators and mean temperamental kings are putting people in prison, they don't always ask a whole lot of questions. And the people that are told to put somebody in prison, they're not always very talkative about this. The king says, put them in prison. There's not really going to be a long discussion with this man says, but king, hold on a minute. The man didn't do what you think he did. Folks tend to refrain from that because they might get thrown in prison too. They might get some punishment from the almighty king of the land. So as they're in prison here, Joseph is still serving people of God. He's still thinking about others. I'm not very good at that. When things aren't going good for me, I tend to dwell on what's happening with me rather than thinking about others. I've been convicted about that lately. Well, here Joseph is thinking about others even when he's wrongfully in prison. And he sees that they were sad. And he asked Pharaoh's officers that were with him in the ward of his Lord's house, saying, wherefore look ye so sadly today? And they said unto him, we have dreamed a dream, and there is no interpreter of it. And Joseph said unto them, now Joseph didn't say, hey, I'm your guy. a good friend of mine one time, he said something I probably shouldn't have said, but I complimented him on some public thing that he had said. And he said, hey, if you want a speech, I'm your guy. And one of my sisters overheard that conversation, and she didn't think very much of it. She's like, you know, when you complimented him on what he said, and he said, well, if you need a speech, I'm your guy. So that wasn't very humble. That sounded like, you know, somebody that's really bragging. Well, Joseph could have. Good thing he didn't. Joseph could have in this situation. He could have said, well, if you got a dream that needs to be interpreted, I'm your guy. Well, how can I help you? Right? I'm the guy that can interpret dreams. He could have said that, but he didn't. He gave God the glory, which was why God continued to bless him. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you. He said, tell me your dreams. God's the one that interprets. Joseph didn't say, hey, I'm the one that will interpret this for you. I've got a special gift from God, and look at me, I'm pretty good. But that's not what Joseph did. Joseph gave all the glory to God, which is what we should do with any talents that we have. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, a vine was before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. And Joseph said unto him, this is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days. So he said, I've had this dream, here's some branches, so it starts to bud forth, I take these grapes, I squash them up, I make something to drink out of it, and I give it to Pharaoh. Well, if you and I, if you're reading this for the first time, and hopefully you're not, hopefully everybody in the congregation has read this and somewhat recently. But if you read this for the first time, you say, well, I don't know what that dream means. Well, Joseph just immediately, he knows the interpretation of the dream. He says, here's what this means. Joseph said to him, the three branches are 3 days. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto that place. And thou shalt deliver Pharaoh's cup into his hand after the former manner when thou wast his butler. And here Joseph says something that we're going to hear at the cross. But think on me. Right? But think on me. When it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of his house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and there also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon. So Joseph gives him the interpretation, and he says, here's what this means. You're going to be restored to your job. You were the butler of Pharaoh. He brought this drink into his hand. And he says, "That you're going to be restored. You've been punished. You've been in the prison. But in 3 days, you're going to be out of the prison." It is pretty interesting that he says in 3 days, right? Because when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in 3 days, he was going to be raised again for our justification. He is going to be brought out of the dungeon of the grave. He's going to be brought out of that dungeon. And he's going to be restored back to the right hand of the Father. There's a little type and shadow of Jesus that goes on throughout this story. But he tells the butler, he says, this is the dream. In 3 days, you're going to be restored. You're going to be serving Pharaoh again like you did before. And when you do, think on me. I had a preacher friend that texted me this morning. I saw it on the way to church where he said, praying for you today. And that humbled me that a preacher brother of mine thought about me this morning, and I tried to thank him. I'm grateful for you to think on me. And what a great blessing that is. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, hey, here's some good news. This dream meant something good. I'm willing to talk about mine now. So there was a dream that the butler, the man that's in prison with me, he dreamed this dream. Here's the interpretation. It's a good interpretation. So then the baker apparently is hoping, maybe mine's going to be a good interpretation too. Let me tell him my dream and we'll see what this is going to be. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, he said unto Joseph, I also was in my dream, and behold, I had three white baskets on my head. And in the uppermost baskets there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh, and the birds did eat them out of the basket upon my head. Now the chief butler sees some similarities with his dream and the baker and the butler's dream. Do you see some similarities? You see there's three things like in the baker's dream. There's something involving Pharaoh here. And he's probably thinking, oh good, in 3 days I'm going to be delivered back to my job as a servant of Pharaoh. Maybe that's what he's thinking, right? That's not the interpretation of this dream. And Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation thereof. The three baskets are 3 days. If you're the baker, you might be thinking, we're off to a good start. This sounds like the interpretation of the other one. Yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thy head from off thee, and shall hang thee on a tree. And the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee. Now you notice something very different from these two dreams. The one dream, he's bringing the cup into Pharaoh's hand. With the other dream, Pharaoh's not eating the baked meats. The birds of the air are eating the baked meats from the baskets on his head. Right? There's a pretty big difference there. Joseph, by inspiration of God, he interprets the difference. He tells both of them, your dream is pointing to 3 days. One of you, you're going to be restored. The other one, you're going to be hanged on a tree, and the birds of the air are going to eat your flesh. I'm confident none of you have had a dream where the interpretation was that the birds of the air are going to eat your flesh. None of you have had that happen to you, so I'm very confident that you haven't had such a dream, right? And it came to pass the third day. Now somebody could say, well, predictions are easy. Everybody can make a prediction. And it came to pass the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast unto all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. So here's 3 days. He brings them both out of the prison, out of the dungeon. And he restored the chief butler unto his butlership again. And he gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. I'm going to pass the chapter division and look at one more verse. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And then Pharaoh's going to have a dream. The butler's going to remember his mistake. And he's going to say, oh, Pharaoh, thy servant has remembered his fault. There was a man that was in prison. When you put me in prison in the dungeon, there was a man there. He interpreted the dreams of me and the baker. You need to call for this man for your dream. Well, sometimes we can pass over things in the Bible very, very quickly. I tend to do that. Maybe you don't, but I do. I'll pass over things in the Bible over and over again, and it doesn't really sink in. Now, wait a minute. As you're reading this, trying to obtain Bible knowledge, don't forget to feel what the people of God were feeling. So Joseph had given this interpretation to the man. He says, in 3 days, you're going to be raised up again. You're going to be restored back to Pharaoh. Think on me, right? Remember me when you get there. So in 3 days, there's an expectation for Joseph. Not necessarily a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus here, although there might be. But I want to point out to you something where we need patience in the service of God, because here Joseph has an anticipation. Maybe in 3 days, I'm going to get out of prison. Maybe this suffering is going to be over in 3 days. How long did it take? At least 2 years and 3 days. Because the butler got restored again, and he forgot about his compadre in suffering. He forgot about his fellow sufferer in prison. How about you and me? Will we ever do that? Do we ever have a bad time in life and think, oh boy, if other people have suffered the way that I've suffered and been through some of the trials and tribulations that I've been through, I'm always going to remember them. I'm always going to be compassionate towards them. And I'm going to remember them and be able to relate with them. Hey, I've been through what you've been through. Let me tell you how God has delivered me. And I can, by God's grace, hopefully help you be delivered from some troubles and trials. You know, that's one of the things that we're supposed to do from on the other side of trials and difficulty, is to be able to help people of God going through the same type of thing, right? So Joseph has an anticipation, maybe in 3 days I'm going to be out of here. But 3 days came and went, and he had to wait 2 full years again before the butler thought about him. I feel a conviction before God at this very moment about this, that there's too many times in my life where somebody's suffering with something, and too much time passes, and I go, oh, I forgot about them. I forgot about what they're going through. I can relate with the butler, unfortunately. I've done that way too many times in life. So the butler remembers his fault. But the whole point about going to this chapter, and I hope there's some things here that we can glean from it, and I hope you'll go back and read that and look for types and shadows of Jesus in this. But one of the things I want to get from this is, here's Joseph in prison. Right, Joseph is a type and shadow of the Lord Jesus many, many, many times. And there's a 3-day period that's involved in this. And in that three-day period, there's one man that is delivered, and there's one man that is punished with death. Well, that sounds a lot like the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to me. The Lord Jesus Christ is upon the cross. There's two thieves, one on each side of him. One, it is very, very plain and very, very clear that this man was delivered into heaven with his three-day situation with the Lord Jesus, with him being in a punishment with the Lord Jesus. Now, Joseph didn't deserve to be in the punishment that he was in, right? Jesus didn't deserve to be in the punishment that he was in on the cross. Obviously, nobody's ever deserved a punishment less than the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't deserve to be on the cross. He was the innocent one. He was the holy and the just. But there he is upon the cross. He's on the cross with two men that deserve to be in prison. We don't know what the butler and the baker did. The Bible doesn't tell us. But the king had the authority to punish them. They had done something. And they, in fact, the butler acknowledged when he remembered Joseph. He acknowledged that, that Pharaoh was wroth with thy servant. He said, you were mad at me about something. And he didn't dispute it. He didn't say, I didn't deserve it. But we know Joseph didn't deserve it. Well, here's two men in prison with Joseph. And when Jesus goes to the cross, there's two men with him. He's crucified between two thieves. And the Bible teaches us that that was the fulfillment of our prophecy of the Bible, that he would be numbered among the transgressors. Numbered among the transgressors. Well, Jesus deserved better than to be numbered with the angels, right? The angels that kept their first estate. The Bible tells us about some angels in the Bible, angels that fell. Some people, maybe I'm a fool that rushes in where, maybe I rush in where fools dare not. But sometimes people stay away from the subject of angels of the Bible. But the Bible is very, very plain that there were some angels that fell. They were not elect angels. They were angels that kept not their first estate. Right? Well, if there's angels that kept not their first estate and they're no longer in the estate that they had with God, that tells me there are some angels that have kept their estate. There are some angels that are elect. Angels elect of God. So they've obeyed God because they're better than the others. Well, there's something in common with the angels and with us. What has kept those angels in their estate is the fact that they're elect angels. But there are some angels that fell. You read some symbolic language in the book of Revelation about this, but there are angels that kept not their first estate, right? They fell. They fell from their habitation with God. They fell from their fellowship and their standing with God, right? But for those angels that have kept their first estate, those angels that have been obedient unto God in all things, Jesus deserved better than to be numbered with angels. He deserved better than that because he's so far superior to all the angels. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Right? He's so far better than the angels. He's the one that created the angels. So he deserved better than to be numbered with the angels. But what the Bible told us in prophecy in the Old Testament, and it came to pass in the New Testament, came to pass at the cross, he said he was numbered with the transgressors. You and I deserve to be numbered with sinners. Well, here we are. We're counting sinners. 1, 2, 3, 4. We're counting all the sinners. Oh, there's Gary. 5. There's so-and-so. There's 6. There's 7. You know, so, well, wait, you didn't even pause when you got to my number. No. Didn't even pause because you're just like the rest of them. You're a sinner. You've done amiss. You've done bad things. You've fallen short of the glory of God. No reason to pause when I get to him. We're just going to keep on counting, numbered with the transgressors. There's Jesus, 11, 12, 13. See, just like counting up sinners, and we're going to number him like we number everybody else. Now, wait a minute. When you get to Jesus, you should have stopped. Right? When you're numbering transgressors and you're counting up people that are sinners, when you got to Jesus, you should have stopped. And you should have skipped. Oh, wait, we're not going to count him. But when it came to the cross of Calvary, he was numbered with the transgressors, just like the rest of them. Go reading out the roll in prison. There's security check. It's bedtime. We're calling out the roll. Jones, Jackson, everybody here. Right? Get to the cross of the Lord Jesus. His name shouldn't have even been called. He's not like the other transgressors, right? But he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, when we get to the cross of the Lord Jesus, and again, when we look at Joseph, there's imagery there that you cannot miss if you're a Bible reader that says, here's Joseph, doesn't deserve to be in prison. Jesus didn't deserve to be on the cross. Here's Joseph, he's with two other people that are being punished. Jesus had two other people being punished with him. With Joseph, you got one man that's delivered, restored back to his position. You got one man that was punished to death. When it comes to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I assume the imagery continues on the same way. And you got one man that was delivered and restored. He was cleansed from his sin. The other man appears to have not been, saved by the blood of Christ. So back to Luke chapter 23. Back to Luke chapter 23. And there's a man here that his experience and his situation in life, his experience just in a few hours, teaches us a lot of doctrine. It reinforces a lot of doctrine in this man's life. So in Luke chapter 23, in verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. So here's Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. Greek, I believe, is the language of New Testament religion. It's a language of wisdom of man. I think Plato and Socrates and guys like that, they come from, I believe, the Greek religion. There's Latin also here, which is the language of science and language of legalism, language of medicine. And then here's Hebrew, which is the language of Old Testament religion. And what they've got here is these three languages with something written over Jesus' head. So when it comes to philosophy, and when it comes to academics, and when it comes to religion, they've got something written over Jesus' head. You and I can study some philosophy. We can study some science. We can study some religion. But we need to make sure we never put those things over Jesus. Right, those things should never come before Jesus. Our foundation for all of our learning should be that of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Our education, our philosophy, our academics, our religion should always start with God and His Word. Amen. Don't ever put anything above Jesus. Sometimes people will study academics and they'll decide, well, this word is not right. And they'll say, here's some faults and here's some mistakes in here. Here's some things that have to be corrected. Sometimes people will study philosophy and say, oh, I've studied philosophy and I know how we're supposed to get to this state of bliss. Don't put any of those things above the Lord Jesus. They should be founded upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They should start with the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's a superscription that Pilate's had put over Jesus. This is the King of the Jews. And the Jewish people didn't like that. The Jewish rulers, they said, say not that he's king of the Jews, but that he said that he was king of the Jews. Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. You see, there were several times in Pontius Pilate's experience upon the cross where Pilate was saying things that were beyond his mental understanding. Like when he said, I am clean of the blood of this man. And when his wife had said, have nothing to do with this just man. Pontius Pilate speaking to the people and said, why do you want to crucify him? What wrong hath he done? He said, I find no fault in this man. There are several times where Pontius Pilate was saying something. In fact, when he asked Jesus, art thou a king? Jesus said, thou sayest it. You're the one that said this. I haven't had to say it. You've said it. Pontius Pilate was continually saying things that were beyond his experiential knowledge of who Jesus was. And here's another one. He says, this is the king of the Jews. Well, did Pontius Pilate understand that in a spiritual way? Did he have some spiritual insight where he said, he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, but one which is inward, with a circumcision of the heart, not the circumcision of the flesh. Do you think Pontius Pilate had that biblical understanding? I don't believe that for a second. I don't believe that Pontius Pilate knew the difference between a spiritual Jew and a natural Jew. Do you think Pontius Pilate had that type of understanding? Pontius Pilate didn't know the difference between those things. He wasn't saying, well, he's the king of the spiritual Jews. Somebody might say, oh, Pontius Pilate, he knew all kinds of things about Jesus Christ. He's having this thing put up here above Jesus because he knows he's the king of the spiritual Jews. Pilate didn't have any such knowledge. But is it true? It is true. But did Pontius Pilate know that that was true? He didn't have any idea that that was true. So when Pontius Pilate was resolved to not change his mind based on the feedback from the Jews, and he said, what I have written, I have written. He said, I'm not changing anything. You're not changing my mind about what I put up here. What I've written, I've written, and you're not going to change it. I have authority over you, and I'm keeping this here. So when Pontius Pilate said that, was it a spiritual enlightenment? No, I believe it was God motivating him, God moving him to write something that was beyond what he knew. Right? It's like when he makes the enemies to be at submission against him. One day, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. There's going to be those of us that are going to bow and confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in adoration and reverence. But there's going to be some that are going to bow the knee and they're going to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to do it in defeated submission. You're going to say my name. You're going to confess who I am. Right? Like somebody that's holding an enemy down by the throat. Jesus Christ, one day, when he comes back upon this earth, the enemies of his are going to be held in defeated submission, and they're going to confess who he is. Not because of they love him, not out of a reverential fear, but out of being defeated. So he's got, this is the King of the Jews written up above him. And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, Matthew's gospel says about the two thieves that they were casting the same in his teeth. That's a figure of speech that means throwing insults at him. Throwing insults at him. And the Bible tells you that both of them were reviling him. Both thieves were reviling Jesus Christ. This is a really important point. Both thieves were reviling Jesus Christ. The book of Mark tells you about them also casting insults at Jesus. They, both of them casting insults. Now, how long was Jesus on the cross? About 6 hours. Okay, about 6 hours. There's 3 hours of light, 3 hours of darkness. At the end of the darkness, Jesus cried with a loud voice, commending his spirit unto God. He cried with a loud voice that it is finished, and he commended his spirit unto God, and then immediately he died. Now, there's many times when people are on their deathbed, they'll have a day of where they are more coherent, they're able to speak, they're able to interact with people, and sometimes there's that quick last peak before the body is going to lie down in death. But I've never known anybody in my life that was able to shout something with a loud voice, have the health and the strength to say something with a loud voice, and then immediately die. I've never known anybody do that in my life. I doubt you have either. This was showing us that Jesus Christ was still conquering. He still had strength. He could have lasted as long as he needed to last because he was God manifest in the flesh, right? But here's Jesus upon the cross, and you got two malefactors, the two sinners, two men that being put to death. And we find out from the thief on the cross that they deserve what they were getting. And as they're upon the cross, they're both, Matthew and Mark, both tell you about these two thieves are throwing insults at Jesus Christ. They're condemning him. They're criticizing him. They're telling him that he deserves what he's getting. Now, are both of those gospel accounts true? Of course they're true. They're 100% true. But Luke's gospel doesn't present it to you that way. Luke's gospel doesn't tell you about these two thieves very much until after something's changed in one of these thieves. So the Bible tells you about one of the malefactors. The book of Luke tells you one of these malefactors were saying, if thou be the Christ, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Well, he's really looking out for his own hide, right? Here I am, I'm suffering, I'm dying. If you can do something about it, do something about it. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now that's a little backwards from the imagery from Joseph being in prison. But he's declaring we deserve what we're getting. This man does not deserve what he's getting. And he's defending Jesus to somebody else. And then he turns his attention to Jesus. And he says, Lord, remember me. Remember me. Well, there's a lot of knowledge in what the man says. And there's something that sometimes when we have to judge repentance in our personal lives with somebody, or when we are judging as a church body and we're judging somebody's repentance, somebody may come before the church repenting of something that they've been excluded from, repenting from something that they've done that's a public reproach upon the church, and that they have to make an acknowledgement to the church and make an apology. When that type of thing is happening, the church has to judge in that matter. And we're supposed to make the judgment that God has already judged. We're supposed to judge according to the holy word of God. Judge according to what God has instructed us. Our job as a church is always to come to the same judgment that God comes to. Does God want this member to be restored? Does God want this member to be excluded? We're supposed to always be desirous to come to the same determination, the same decision that God comes to, right? How God would judge the matter is the way that we're supposed to judge the matter. But the church has some authority over its members. The church has authority whether to exclude, whether to restore, whether to forgive. Paul said, whatsoever ye forgive, I forgive also. Now, Paul was telling them that after he had chastened them as a church body, because he said, you've got a member that's living as a member who has done something that the Gentiles don't even do, where he's had his father's wife. And he said, and you're puffed up in your forgiveness. You're puffed up in your forgiveness where you're saying, yeah, here's somebody that's dealing with a gross fornication and everybody knows about it. The public, the community knows about this situation and you're puffed up in your forgiveness. Well, what does that mean? Well, he's telling them, well, you're saying, hey, look at us. Yeah, we're really forgiving. We've forgiven this guy that's had his father's wife. You know, Paul said, that's not the way it's supposed to be. He said, this is a public reproach. This is something that the community around knows about. It's a reproach upon the church. The man needs to be restored unto Satan. He needs to be excluded for this. You shouldn't be puffed up in your forgiveness. You should have better judgment than this. And this person should be excluded from their church membership for what they've done. Now, Paul chastened them and said, what are you going to do? Are you going to conduct yourself in such a way that when I come back and preach to you, I'm going to be able to come to you in love and gentleness? Or are you going to conduct yourself in such a way that I'm going to have to come to you with a rod? What's it going to be? How's it going to be with you, church, that when I come back to preach for you, am I going to be able to commend you that you've done what God has told you to do? Or am I going to have to be coming at you with a rod of punishment and chastening you because you've refused to do what God has told you to do? Which one's it going to be? Well, we have to make those types of decisions as a church body too, don't we? There are consequences for decisions that we make as a church. Right? There are consequences to the decisions that we make as a church. What's it going to be? Is it going to be that we're going to decide in such a way that when the gospel is preached, we're going to have peace? When the word of God is preached, when the Spirit of God abides with us in our worship service, that we'll have peace because we've done what God has told us to do? Or is it going to be more of a rod comes from God because we're not doing what God has told us to do? So Paul told them, here's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to exclude that one because he's living in such a way that a church member is not supposed to live. We have to make judgments in life. Well, when it comes to judging repentance, we complicate it. We sinners complicate everything. But when it comes to repentance, it's really not all that hard. Because you can tell what a repentant spirit does. A repentant spirit does not blame somebody else. The thief on the cross here did not blame anybody else. He didn't say, well, my mom and dad, I mean, they're doing the best they could, but they didn't raise me right. And I got into bad things in life because I didn't have any guides at home. The thief on the cross, you know, didn't say, well, man, my pastor was a flop. He couldn't do nothing right. And if I'd have been raised in a more spiritual way by an under-shepherd, the Pharisees and Sadducees, my goodness, I've grown up in the time of the Pharisees and Sadducees. It ain't my fault that I've done these things. They should have taught me in a better spiritual way. No, I mean, we all need to look upon our impact on other people, right? But none of us can blame somebody else and say, well, this is their fault. That's really not what repentance looks like. What repentance looks like is, I have sinned and it profited me not. It's all my fault, right? The thief on the cross had that attitude in full display. He didn't blame somebody else. He didn't say it's a religious ruler's fault, it's the governor's fault, it's Pontius Pilate's fault. Well, they've been taxing us too much and I got mad and I did something about it. You know, there's none of that going on. The thief on the... And how many times are you and I guilty of saying, well, yeah, I did something wrong, but they... Whoop. Wait a minute. Hold on. We see that with Peter and John, right? At the end of one of the gospel accounts where the Lord tells Peter, Peter, you're going to die a martyr's death. And what did Peter do? What about this brother? Right? It's like that with kids growing up in a family together, isn't it? It can be like that with church members growing up as a church family together. Where it's, well, what about him? What about her? Little Tommy, you need to go take out the trash. What about him? Little Johnny, go mow the grass. What's he going to do? Well, we adults can be guilty of the same thing, right? The boss come and give you something to do, and boss says, here, I've got this thing for you. Well, man, so-and-so ain't doing nothing. How come so-and-so doesn't have to do this? Right? That's what we sinners do. Well, Peter did that. When Jesus told him, you're going to die a martyr's death. Well, what about this brother? Jesus said, what if he tarries till I come? What is that with thee? What Jesus is saying, Peter, you mind your own business and you do what you're supposed to do. You can't walk John's walk. You have to walk Peter's walk. Right? And that's the same way it is with me. I can't walk your walk. As your pastor, I hope that I help you. I'm fearful of that. I hope that I help you with your walk. But we can only walk our own walk with the Lord. We have our race that's set before us. You have your race. I have my race. We can try to help each other with our race, but we can't blame somebody else when our race is not going right. The thief on the cross had what is easily identified as pure repentance. Sin lieth at the door. You remember when Cain slew Abel, the first baby ever born, rose up and became a murderer of his own brother? And when God approached him about this, you know, and Cain's, you know, where's Abel? Said, who am I? Am I my brother's keeper? Well, when God chasing him over this murder, he said, you know, you gave an offering, and it wasn't by faith. He said, if you do well, that's good. But if not, sin lieth at the door. God's saying, you can't blame Abel for anything. This is yours. This is all yours. And you and I can't blame others for our sins and our mistakes. The buck stops here. Right? It's supposed to be that way with all of us. We take accountability for our actions. And that's what the thief on the cross did. That's not hard to judge that kind of repentance, is it? You know, when some, I had a friend outside of the old Baptist that kind of flared up at me a while back, got mad at me about something, and I was shocked. I was like, whoa, wait, where did that come from? I was like, oh, man. So I tried to just immediately... own it, you know, let him win, let him have it. So, hey, you're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. You know, please forgive me. I didn't mean to offend you by what I did. That wasn't my intention at all. Wasn't thinking about it that way at all. But hey, I could see where you would be upset with me, and I'm sorry. Please, you know, please forgive me. I tried to not make any excuses, you know, and just say, hey, I don't blame you for being upset with me. Forgive me, please. And you know, generally, when you act that way with folks, well, it's okay. Well, it wasn't okay. He wasn't really okay with me. And I said, oh, man, what's going on? Well, several months passed, and that same guy came up to me. Again, somebody outside of the Primitive Baptist, you know, good godly man. And he came up to me and reminded me about what happened, and I was a little bracing myself, like, oh no, is he still mad? And he apologized to me and said, that's not the way I want to treat, you know, a brother in Christ. And man, that became easy for me, right? That type of repentant spirit, you know, not blaming somebody else, not making excuses, like, oh man, let's have a hug. Forget it. It's all done. Everything's great, right? That's easy, right? It's supposed to be easy. When somebody just takes the blame or you know, doesn't make excuses and apologizes, that's easy to forgive, right? And when we have a church member that comes before the church and they're not blaming anybody else, but they're taking full responsibility for what they've done, man, that becomes a pretty easy thing for a church to forgive, right? I mean, when you see somebody heartbroken over what they've done, man, if you see somebody heartbroken and taking responsibility for what they've done, and you want to pile on and say, oh, and by the way, you did this wrong too? My, that's not a very forgiving spirit, is it? That's not the way it's supposed to be. But when somebody's purely heartbroken over their sins, you know, Sister Donna and I have talked about this with each other, a certain situation, said, well, that's easy to forgive in that case, right? You know, when somebody's just owning it, taking it. Well, that's what the thief on the cross did. And when you and I have to judge repentant spirits, when somebody does what the thief did, doesn't blame anybody else and just takes responsibility, that's not hard, right? That becomes pretty easy to discern. And it's easy to forgive that. Well, the thief on the cross, he acknowledged two really big principal things. I'm bad, Jesus is good. Will you let me oversimplify it like that? Right? The thief on the cross said, I'm bad, Jesus is good. I deserve to be punished, Jesus doesn't deserve to be punished. Now, is that the evidence of a born-again child of God? Of course it is. Now, what you see with the thief on the cross is over and over and over again in a few small statements, evidence of somebody that's born of the Spirit of God, evidence of somebody that's bound for heaven. We know from our doctrine among the Primitive Baptists of salvation by grace and the fact that the new birth is like the wind. You don't know where it's from, whence it cometh or whither it goeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit of God. And you know that the evidence is manifested by the fruit. Well, this man's showing fruit over and over and over again in a few small statements. He says, I'm bad, Jesus is good, to paraphrase. I deserve to be punished, Jesus doesn't deserve to be punished. Only a born-again child of God knows that. John wrote in his little John's 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he wrote that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is Christ is born of God. He that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is a spirit of Antichrist. That's not hard to discern, is it? The man on the cross says, he's done nothing amiss. He's perfect. And oh, by the way, the man on the cross also recognized that he has a kingdom. And he's going there. He's going to that kingdom. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. The thief on the cross knew he's going to a kingdom. And if he's going to a kingdom and I'm asking him to remember me, then he is the king of that kingdom. He's going rightfully to the kingdom that belongs to him. He's going into that upper and better kingdom. Oh, he's about to die. It cannot be a kingdom of this world, right? If he's going to a kingdom and he's about to die, it must be a kingdom that's from another world. You see, this thief on the cross is showing over and over again evidences of a born-again child of God. Right? He's already born again. And what was it that born him again? The Spirit. So is everyone that's born again the Spirit? He's casting insults at Jesus. He's throwing these insults, casting the same in his teeth, mocking Jesus Christ. But then in the same 6-hour period, he's no longer mocking him. In fact, I'm going to shorten it even more than that. This happened in the daylight time. It's light for 3 hours. It's dark for 3 hours on the cross, right? This is happening in the daylight time. This is before darkness covered the earth. This is before, as the representation of the high priest going within the veil and with the sacrifice, nobody able to see it. This is in the 3 hour time frame upon the cross. In 3 hours, the man was changed. I'm going to go further than that and say it didn't take 3 hours. It was faster than the snap of my fingers, because it's by the life-giving voice of the Son of God. Something changed in that man. What changed the man? Oh, well, the gospel got to him in that 3 hour time frame, and that's what changed him. Not on your life. You don't see the gospel being preached at the cross. It was being acted out, but you don't see it getting preached at the cross. Where were the preachers? They ran scared when Jesus got smitten. He said, "This night, all of you shall be offended for me, for my name's sake. All of you will be offended of me. You 11 apostles that have stayed with me, you're going to be offended in me. Because it is written, let the shepherd be smitten and the sheep shall be scattered." Well, the shepherd got smitten and they ran away scared. Where were the preachers at the cross? Well, they're preaching the gospel, telling people, you got to accept him that's hanging on the cross. And if you'll accept his gift, then you'll be covered by that blood that's falling at this very moment. You find any preachers doing that? Not a chance. You find any preachers saying, look, he's dying for you. If you'll just accept him, you'll be born again. You find any preachers doing that? You find any preachers saying, the blood is being shed. Hurry, because if you die tonight and you don't accept him, you're going to go to hell. You find any preachers doing that? Where were the preachers? Their mouths were zipped and they had nothing to say. It was not the gospel getting to that man. It was not the preacher getting to that man. It wasn't faithful grandma, born and raised in the Primitive Baptist Church, that got to that man. Mama, daddy, grandma, the preacher, nobody was there convincing him of anything. It wasn't even really the evidence of the blood of Jesus Christ, because one moment he saw his blood falling and it meant nothing to him. The next moment he sees him dying and shedding his blood and it meant everything to him. What changed? God changed him. Right? God changed him. When you and I have debates with some of our Armenian friends about how salvation comes, and some will say, well, it's a gift that's offered to everybody. Right? You just have to accept it. Well, here's two men on the cross. They had the exact same experience, but only one of them changed his mind. What changed his mind? When you and I have some debates with some of our friends that believe in other ways that salvation comes, here's one of our bedrock characters of the Bible. Right? Say, well, whatever formula that you come up with, it didn't happen to him. There's a broad sect of Christianity that believes that you have to be baptized in the true church in order to be in the only church. Because I say the church here is the church there. And those that are in the church here are in the church there. And it's the same church. We old Baptists don't believe that. Don't agree with that. I hope you don't believe that. I can't tell you what you believe, but I hope you don't believe that. There's a church militant. There's a church here that's gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one church. But there's a church triumphant in heaven. Everybody that's in the church militant in the earth will be in the church triumphant in heaven. But not everybody that's in the church triumphant in heaven will be in the church here in the world. Right? There's a big difference. Every rectangle is a square, but not every square is a rectangle. Right? Not everybody that's going to be in heaven will be in the church here. Do I need to go any further than David's baby? Right? Was David's baby in the church here in the world? Was David's baby in fellowship with God in an Old Testament way? David's baby died, and David said about his baby, he shall not come to me, but I shall go to him. Job said about infants that never see the light of day. He said, oh, that I were as the infants that never saw the light of day. For there the wicked cease from troubling, and the weary be at rest. The babies that never see the light of day, where are they? In heaven? They're at a place where the wicked cease from troubling, where the weary be at rest. That's where they are. Were they part of the church here? You can't even use your imagination to come up with those babies being part of the church here in the world. Right? There's a difference between the church militant and the church triumphant. There's a big difference. But everybody that's in the church militant will be in the church triumphant. This thief on the cross, time after time after time, in a very short amount of time, in just a few moments, he's showing the evidence of somebody born in the Spirit of God. It wasn't water baptism that secured his home in heaven. In fact, the thief on the cross died in the Old Testament era. In every way you slice it, he died in the Old Testament era. Because when they went to, I got that completely wrong. Let me correct that. He died under the New Testament covenant, right? Because Jesus died before he did. Right, they went to go break the legs of the thieves. You know, they wanted to hasten this. Can't let a man hang upon the cross going into the next day because it was a high day. We can't let that happen, so we need to hasten the death, go break their legs. So they broke the legs of the one, broke the legs of the other. They got to Jesus, found out, oh, he's already dead. And they marveled that he was already dead. He shouldn't die yet before the legs break. That never happens that way. The body wants to continue. The body's strangling for life, strangling for breath, wanting to cleave to this earth. And the bodies always take a while with a 33-year-old man. It always takes a while for them to die. How could he be dead already? Well, it fulfilled another scripture. A bone of his body would not be broken. And Jesus gave up the ghost. It wasn't that they took his life from him, but he gave up the ghost. So Jesus was already dead, and the man's alive. Well, when it comes to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's on that side of it. He didn't die under the Old Testament where people that say you got to be baptized in the church say, well, that was a different way salvation came, but now that Jesus died, you got to be water baptized. There's folks that say that, right? Which one did the man die under? He didn't die under the Old Testament situation where baptism wasn't the way for salvation. He died under the New Testament where people say baptism is now the way of salvation. He wasn't water baptized. Boy, if I believed in a doctrine that said I got to be water baptized in order to go to heaven, I don't know what I would do with that guy. I don't know how I would explain that in the Bible because he died under the New Testament. So you see, this man dispels, his experience teaches us gospel regeneration, meaning that our regeneration, our born-againness, comes from the gospel being preached. That won't work. It comes from being water baptized. That doesn't work. You know, he dispels bad doctrine left and right in a very few moments. And it's divinely inspired for us and protected for us here so that we know this. Now, you and I as old Baptists know when that man is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ, he's already somebody that's born again and he's bound for heaven. But Jesus made it of a surety because he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Oh, Jesus went down into hell for 3 days and three nights and he preached to the spirits in prison. No, he didn't. Because Jesus said, I'm going to be in heaven today and you're going to be there with me. So what happens to the spirit and soul when it dies? Well, it goes down into the grave and might be there for a few thousand years until Jesus comes back and then body, soul, and spirit come up out of the grave. No. That man's body probably got thrown where prisoners' bodies go to be buried. But Jesus said, today, you're going to be with me in paradise. His body was glorified and brought up into heaven? No, his body got cast like a dog's body might get cast when it dies. Like a deer carcass whenever you've gotten everything you want from it. But Jesus said, today. Today. We've got great comfort in the story of the thief on the cross, and we know from so much that doctrine is here. And we have the great and precious promise, when the child of God breathes out their last, there's no dispute where that spirit and soul are going. It's going to heaven. And there's no dispute where Jesus went that day. Jesus went to heaven. Amen. I love you. May God bless you richly. Thank you for your good attention. I hope that He will add His blessings to these feeble words, and may God be praised.